Thank you for your word, and I just pray right now, Lord God, as we take the time to examine what your word has said to us, that it will find its application in our hearts. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll reveal yourself, more of yourself to us, as much as we're able to understand, and lead us and mold us by this teaching. I thank you that so many gather here, Lord God, to look at your word. What a wonderful thing that is. I thank you for what you're doing here in our midst, and I praise you for it, Lord. And we pray these things, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to come back to our study in the book of Genesis tonight. We're going through Genesis, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're almost at the conclusion of this book. We're here in chapter 48. And the story that we've been following has been the story of Joseph. We've been looking at how God delivered him after he'd been sold by his brothers into slavery, how God delivered him through a series of events that where he went from being in a dungeon and in prison from terrible circumstances to actually being exalted to a place of leadership in Egypt, and how during a famine that came on the land, he as the leader and administrator there in Egypt was able to deliver all of Egypt, and in the process was able to deliver his own family and bring them from the land of Canaan to Egypt, where they'd settled with him. And in the process, of course, he's revealed to them that he's Joseph, the one that they thought was gone, that his dad thought was dead. And we had that wonderful reunion that took place. And then last time we looked at how Jacob brought his family before Pharaoh, the ruler of all of Egypt, and introduced them. And they explained, you know, they explained who they were and how they were shepherds. And Jacob, remember, went in before Pharaoh and he blessed Pharaoh. And so we saw how Jacob had settled his family in there and set them up in the area. And then we kind of looked at how Egypt had been delivered, how God worked through Joseph to make sure that there was enough provision, and how the people had to come and actually ultimately bring everything to Joseph. And not only their money, but also their livestock, and then after that their homes. And it seemed kind of harsh, and yet their response to it was a great gratitude to Joseph, because they said, "Man, you saved us by this. We were ready to perish because the famine was so bad." And we're making the point how there's so many similarities between that and Christ. How Christ calls us to follow Him, and to follow Him, we end up having to forsake everything. And sometimes we're not sure what that's all about, why we're called to forsake everything. But if we can see our lives in view of the terrible calamity we were in terms of sin, if we see it for the severity, for what it was, then His claims on everything that we have really make a whole lot of sense. It means nothing compared to the great salvation He's provided for us. So anyway, it finished off. Joseph and Jacob were talking, and Jacob told Joseph, "You know, swear to me that you're going to carry my bones, you're going to bury me back in the promised land, back in Canaan's land," identifying for him that that's where their calling was. This is a sojourn that they're on. This is a parenthesis in their history, but this is not where they're ultimately to stay in Egypt. So we'll pick up the story there. Let's, if you've got a Bible, turn to chapter 48. If you don't have a Bible and you want to read along with us, we got them over in the white bookcase or scattered around here in different places. I encourage you to read along with us. Don't take my word for this, but let's see what God says. We're going to read the first four verses there in Genesis chapter 48, and then we'll pick up after that. But in the first four verses, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you a fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Well, we don't know how much time has passed between chapters 47 and 48. You get the feeling it's not that much time. It seems as though they've just moved there into Egypt and settled in. You got the impression in the last chapter that Jacob was one old dude. You know, it says that they brought him before Pharaoh. It wasn't like he ambled in even on his own on his own strength. Remember, as far as we can tell, Jacob has been limping ever since he wrestled with God on the bank of the Jordan River. And so now as an old man, he's probably lost even more strength. And so when he went before Pharaoh, they had to bring him in there. Now he's bedridden. So probably not a whole lot of time has gone by. And Joseph gets the word that his dad is dying, and so he runs to his side. It's so reminiscent. If you've ever gone through that with a loved one, I remember when my father was passing away and how the family gathered around him. And that was a stirring moment and an important moment even in my life and in my understanding of myself. To be there when my father passed from this realm on to the kingdom realm. And I can imagine what was going through their minds. I'm sure there was a certain sense of urgency as they were going in there. He grabs his two boys. It doesn't say why he grabbed his two sons, but we assume that it's because, you know, he realizes that if his dad is passing away, he's going to be conferring blessings. So he wants to make sure his sons are there and involved in this. And more than likely, he gathers his brothers, because as the next chapter unfolds, his brothers are there as well. So they're probably getting them all together and running over there to Jacob's tent. And they all are drawing close so that they can hear these parting words that are given from their dad. And it's an interesting thing to me as I look at this and I see how this unfolds through the rest of this chapter and then through the next chapter. The blessing that Jacob confers on his sons, you know, in that culture, in that kind of a context, they had a really great means for being able to pass these kind of things on to their children, these blessings. You know, we're in a different kind of society altogether. I mean, it's unless you've got even like a situation where I had a good full 2 weeks to be with my dad before he passed away. You know, so often we're so insulated from much of what takes place because of the environment that we're usually in, within a hospital, and you can only be there for certain amounts of time and things like that. This kind of thing, this kind of scenario doesn't seem to get played out. But, you know, we do pass things on. Even though we don't have it necessarily in this kind of a context or this kind of a vehicle by which we can pass things on. As fathers, those of us who are fathers in this room tonight, it's so important what we pass on to our sons and our daughters, what we pass on to our children. Every one of us is going to pass something on. Every one of us here, as a parent, is going to pass something on to our children. And what we pass on to them so often is going to ultimately identify, become the means of them understanding their identity. If we pass on to them just more of the same brokenness that we've experienced, then their identity is going to be broken as they're grappling with life and coming to their own relationship with God. But if we can pass on to them what we've known about ourself and our life in God, we can pass that on to them, then what a much better position they're in to be able to begin their journey with God and find their own identity. So it's important what we pass on. It's an awesome thing. And I love what Jacob passes on here. You know, it says that he's rallying his strength, basically sitting up in bed. He's been bedridden. And when he hears that Joseph is there, he rallies himself. He gets up and then he reiterates the promise to him that was received. He points out that, you know, in Luz, which is the same as Beth-El, in those areas, those are the places where God, remember, has appeared to him. And even had to, reinforce the promise that was given to him. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but, you know, reminds him that he's part of something bigger than just the story of Jacob. He's actually part of something much bigger than that. He's part of something that involved his father and his father's father. And it's part of God's great plan that he's unfolding on this earth. And that's what he passes on to his children. He reminds them, and it's interesting to me that he really almost is giving them an exact quote of Genesis 17. You don't really actually find these words that he uses here. You don't find these words spoken by God directly to Jacob like that. But what he's referring to is the promise back in Genesis 17, and it's almost word for word what God said to Abraham. And so you look at that, two generations away from Abraham, Jacob is reiterating those promises, showing that his father passed it on to him and his father's father passed it on to him exactly as it was given. I guess to me, I get excited about that. Everybody's probably sitting there thinking, you know, so what? But here we come to the initiation of this thing that we're doing here tonight, of going through the Word of God, what God has provided, this outline of his plan, and we go through it, and we remind ourselves what it says, and we keep it exactly the way it is, and we say it according to the way it was given so that we can pass it on and continue to keep this going, continue to be a part of this greater story that's been unfolding through the ages. I think this is awesome. It's awesome what we see happening here. He obviously isn't referring, he's not saying, yeah, let me tell you what the scriptures say. He's talking experientially about his own story, and his own story is inclusive of what was passed down to him by his father and his father's father. This word of God, which was carried through these generations. This is our calling. This is our calling, to have this word, to take this love letter written to us by God, and get this down into our hearts and pass this on and continue to keep this the word going about this good news, to be able to pass this on just as it was received. Sorry, I get excited about it, but I think it's cool. But anyway, we'll keep reading here. Verses 5 to 7. Jacob is still continuing to speak. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. For your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. All right, we'll stop there. Jacob here does something fairly unusual. He all of a sudden makes a statement to Joseph saying that he, in essence, is going to adopt Joseph's son into his family under his name. He says to him, you know, the sons, the children you have after these will go ahead and be your children by your name. But these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, I'm adopting as my own. I'm taking them into my family. And he's actually adopting them into a position of being the firstborn order. In other words, he's pushing Reuben and Simeon out of those firstborn slots, first and secondborn. And he's placing Ephraim and Manasseh in their place. And, you know, there's questions about that. We don't have a real clear explanation as to why he did it. Closest we have is it says in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, it tells us there, and you don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down if you're interested in looking at it later. It tells us there that Reuben was bypassed from inheriting the rights of the firstborn because of what he did when he slept with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. And remember, that was something that took place back in chapter 35. And we pointed out there, this was not just that, you know, Reuben suddenly got the hots for the maid of the house or something like that. It wasn't like that at all, because you got to remember, Bilhah was probably quite advanced in age at this time. This was an act of trying to usurp Jacob's authority by taking what belonged to him this way in terms of this servant. It's like we saw the same thing happen when Absalom slept with David's wives on the rooftop. The concept here is usurping the authority that was given within the family. So this was Reuben trying to usurp authority over Jacob. And so because he had done that deed at that time, it comes up now. We realize now this is why Jacob all this time has already considered that Reuben had been stripped of the rights of the firstborn. And so you'd think, well, then Simeon should have been next in line. Simeon should get be right up there to have his ticket punched or whatever. But the fact is he bypasses Simeon, and we're not exactly sure why he did that, except that back in chapter 34, remember the events that took place there where their sister Dinah had been raped by the prince of Shechem? And so Simeon and Reuben conspired together and went in there and tricked those men into getting circumcised, and then he went in and slaughtered them all and took everyone captive. It was an egregious act of vengeance. Jacob didn't approve of it. It was considered a dark moment in Israel's history. So it could very well be that that has come back to haunt him, that he is out of a position for obtaining the rights of the firstborn because of that. And so in essence, what Jacob does here then is he adopts Joseph's firstborn and his second son and places them in the place of those two. Jacob, of course, was the favored son anyway. And what this does ultimately is give Joseph a double portion of the blessings that are are coming in all of this. It gets confusing. I realize it does. And it's you kind of think, well, so what? But it does kind of help us to understand later on in the Old Testament. You'll find different combinations of how the 12 tribes of Israel are described. And this helps us to kind of understand that and piece that together, because there are several different combinations that are used in describing the 12 tribes of Israel, even though it always comes back to 12, and even though actually, as we're looking at it here, we could say there's 13. But it comes down to this idea here that Jacob adopted these two, placed them in the orders of the firstborn, and in essence then makes Joseph in a position where it's a double portion blessing for him. So, anyway, the bottom line is he adopts these kids in. I guess that's what I'm trying to tell you. And in verse 7, he sort of gives them an explanation as to why he's doing this, why he went to Joseph and adopted his sons. He talks about how Rachel was with him as he was leaving Padan. And remember, she died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. And the implication that we get from this is that there was an expectation that had she continued to live, she could have provided more children for him. She could have provided more sons. And so the fact that she died early, he's going to go ahead and take Joseph's first two sons in place of those who weren't going to be coming because his favored wife, Rachel, died. But anyway, Ephraim and Manasseh are brought into Jacob's family. And I think about these two kids. You know, you think about their lot in life. I mean, these two guys have been born into Easy Street. I mean, their dad is a serious hotshot in Egypt. I mean, he's got it made. I mean, he's like number two in command, and in reality, he is as Pharaoh in all of Egypt. I mean, everybody in Egypt comes to him, and everything that they do in Egypt goes through him. I mean, this is one serious top dog. I mean, you couldn't ask to be born into a better family than that. These guys have got it made. They're living in the lap of luxury. Anything that they wanted, they would have had. And their futures, I'm sure their futures seem extremely bright. I mean, here's these two guys born into the household of Joseph, who's ruler over Egypt, and maybe they'll even take over for the old man when he gets old. And man, this is great. They got it made. And yet, this is interesting to me, that what really is significant and what really is the situation of their greatest hope, what really provides the greatest hope, is something that lays in a land that they've never, ever seen. And what really provides the meaning and the purpose of their life was not that they were born to an official in Egypt, but they are actually part of this chosen people of God, this great family of God, this peculiar people that God is going to work His story through and bring about the introduction of the Messiah, which will bring the salvation of the world. They could have had everything in Egypt, and they maybe did. Who knows? We don't know that much about their story per se. But what really was significant about them, what was really meaningful, is where they fit in with God's plan. And that's what Jacob gets across there, that this is what provides the meaning and the purpose of their lives. And it's so often with us, you know, we look to our jobs, we look to our place in this life, we look to the stuff of this world to provide that sense of meaning. You know, we're always running around trying to get ourselves affirmed some way in what we do and how we do it. But in reality, the only thing that matters, the only thing that really provides the meaning and the significance that we crave in this life, comes from our place in this story, comes from our relationship with Jesus and how He's saved us and how He's bringing us into His kingdom. That's what gives us meaning. That's what gives us purpose. Not what we can do here, not how much money we can make here, not what kind of job we can have or what kind of respect we can have or the amazing things we can do. It's all about where we fit in with God's story and how we're part of this great plan of salvation and redemption to this world. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 8 through 16. Then Israel saw Joseph's son. Israel, remember, and Jacob are the same. It's an interchangeable name there. Israel is the covenant name that God gave him. Israel saw Joseph's son and said, Who are these? And Joseph said to his father, They're my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, Please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he couldn't see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from between his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, this is kind of an interesting scene that develops here. Remember, Jacob is old now, and so we see from this text here that he can't see very well. So he had been told that Joseph was there, and it could be that, you know, as he's talking to him, he's got just enough eyesight to realize there's other people there with him. And so he's asking him, who's with you here? Who's standing in the room with us as we're doing this? And so Joseph says, hey, these are my kids. I brought them with me. And Jacob seizes this as an opportunity to bless them at that point, right there. He told Joseph what he was planning on doing. I'm taking your sons to be part of my own heritage in terms of how the inheritances are going to go. And then he seizes on this opportunity to bless them while they're there. And these are not little kids. These are not, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh are not two little toddlers running around at their feet or anything like that. They're in their 20s by now. So they're standing there, you know, full-grown men, and standing there before Jacob. And to me, this is a touching moment here because of what Jacob says. You know, he says, I didn't think that I'd ever see you, Joseph. I never thought that I'd even see you again. And here not only do I get to see you, but I get to see your sons. Well, he had seen his sons, you know, I'm sure when they first came back to Egypt. This isn't like the first time he's seen them. But it's probably that striking moment to realize that not only are these little boys or whatever, these are grown men. He's seeing here the potential, what's going to be fulfilled through these young men, what's going to happen here. And it's a touching thing to me to see him say this to his son, you know, this sense of bringing things to a good conclusion and his gratitude towards God for allowing this to take place. You know, he's giving God the glory for that. And so seeing that they're just about to be blessed here by his dad, Joseph, you know, pulls them back away. They obviously went and stood up there in between his legs as he was sitting on the side of the bed. And so Joseph pulls them back. He sees that they're going to be blessed, and he arranges them in order before Jacob. You know, he makes sure that the oldest son is going to be here so that Jacob's right hand can go to the oldest son, and the youngest son is over here so his left hand can go to the youngest son. And once again, true to his nature, Jacob messes everything up, and he pulls a fast one. You know, he's been doing this all of his life. He did this way back at the outset when he went to his blind old dad, Isaac, and he got in there as the younger son and got the birthright. And here he sits on the side of this bed, and it says he knowingly guided his right hand over to the younger son. He crosses his hands and sets his hands on these kids like this. And of course, you know, Joseph is a little bit wigged about that because the right hand was significant in that culture. To us, right hand, so what? You know, what's a big diff? But the right hand was very significant in that culture. It was the emblem and the symbolic emblem of authority and power. You know, he was transferring then that the essence of that. He was transferring symbolically, but I think there was even something else that takes place here in this transitionary time here in God's plan of things. And he's transferring this authority and this strength over. The right hand is always referring to authority and strength. That's why we talk about Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. He's seated there with the authority and the strength of the Father to work and to move on our behalf. And so that's what this concept is. You know, the right hand should have gone to the firstborn because he's going to receive the authority of the family and he'll have the strength of the family. And so, you know, it's one of those things. It was a curious thing why he would have crossed his hands like that, why he did that and threw this off. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. But he pronounces this blessing on these boys. God be with these lads. And he is blessing Joseph, it says there even in verse 15. It makes that clear. This is Joseph's blessing as well because what comes on the sons, you know, becomes a portion for him. So this is a blessing to him. And we see Jacob's testimony. I really want to zero in on this for just a minute. Jacob's testimony in the midst of this blessing on these boys is really interesting to me, because people have looked at this and really kind of wrestled with this a little bit, because the testimony that he gives in this blessing is a far cry from what he said before Pharaoh when he was introduced to Pharaoh in the last chapter. I don't know if you remember, I'll just jump back there real quick, but in Genesis chapter 47, when he stands before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh is asking him how old he was, and he was as he had been introduced to him, in verse 9 of chapter 47, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the father, the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." What an interesting contrast, it seems at least anyway, between what he said before Pharaoh and what he says here. When he's talking about the God who has fed me all my life long to this day and the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, people have looked at that saying, wow, what made the difference there? What happened with Jacob between then and now? Some have said that he actually had a change of heart by that time. He's old and he realizes he's about to die and he's going to quit complaining because he's only got a few breaths left and he wants to go in on a good note or something. But to me, as I read this, I don't see a contradiction between the words that he said before Pharaoh and the words that he says here. Because, you know, we know what Jacob's life was like. We went through this whole thing with him. We know it was filled with a lot of hardships and a lot of evil things. I mean, right from the outset, when he got his brother ticked off at him and he had to flee from his family and from his home, and it was a miserable existence for him as he was on his way out to Laban's place. And when he got to Laban's place, he worked for 7 years to get a bride, and he got tricked, and he took another 7 years to get the bride that he really wanted. And then he had trouble leaving there, and fights ensued, and he wrestled with God, and all these different things. And his son slaughtered a whole village, and his daughter got raped, and his other son slept with his maid servant, and all these different things that happened in his life that we're aware of that were just horrific. I mean, this guy did have a pretty cruddy existence when you think about all the different things that he went through. So I don't think he was incorrect in saying the days of my life have been few and evil. They were fewer than his dad's and his dad's dad, and they were filled with a lot of hardships and difficulties that even his parents had never gone through or Abraham had ever gone through. But I don't believe that he's contradicting that to say here that God is the God who has fed him all the days of his life. I don't think he's contradicting. The literal translation of that is saying that God who has shepherded me all these years. That's the literal translation of that. And that's an important aspect, because I think that what he's saying is he's not at any point in here saying the days were easy and I was just kidding. He's saying, though, that in the process of that, through the good times and through the very difficult times, God was shepherding me through that all. You know, the 23rd Psalm tells us that the shepherd will lead us to green pastures, but it also says that he'll lead us to the valley of the shadow of death. There's a lot of things that we go through in this life, a lot of things that are difficult and are hardships. That doesn't discount the fact that God is still our shepherd, that he's still there with us, that he's still moving in our circumstances, whether they're difficult circumstances or they're great and good circumstances that we enjoy. He is still the God who shepherds us through it all and leads us through it all with a greater purpose in mind than just our immediate comfort. There's a bigger story unfolding. There's a lot more at stake than just our immediate comfort, which is difficult for us as Americans to understand at times. So he's saying that his days, you know, he's been shepherded by God, and it doesn't discount the fact that they were evil. In fact, verse 16 to me really drives us home. He talks about the angel who redeemed him from evil. I believe he's talking about the angel that he wrestled with. I believe the pre-incarnate Christ. He's talking about God who redeemed him from all evil. And that's so important. He doesn't say who kept me from ever seeing evil, or kept me from all evil, or prevented me from ever having to see evil. He said the God who redeemed me from evil. In other words, I faced a lot of problems. I went through a lot of hardships. But those things became, in my understanding, redeemed, because I saw that God's hand was behind it all. And God was working right through the midst of it. And even though I didn't understand it, even though it was difficult for me, even though I was suffering the pain that I suffered at that time, God redeemed it. God showed me that there was something to this bigger than just my immediate sensations and my immediate feelings about it. There was something bigger going on, that God had a plan that He was unfolding. That's so true with our lives. I'll tell you, it's just, you know, I know that there are false teachers out there who tell us that if we just had enough faith, then we'd never see trouble or hardship or things like that. But, you know, there's a reason why I call them false teachers, because that's a false teaching. We will see troubles and hardship. Nothing in the Bible ever guarantees us ham and eggs every morning. The Bible actually is filled with people who've suffered great difficulties. My dad wrote a book one time about security in God, and in that he made a statement that I thought was fantastic. He said, "I never knew I had troubles till I became a Christian." Christianity doesn't insulate us from trouble or hardships or difficulties. Christianity actually exposes us to some of the hardships we didn't even realize we were going through until we entered into the battle between our redeemed spirit and our flesh and the enemy who's out to destroy us. Then we see the trouble, then we see the hardship, but God, in the process of that, and this is just exciting to me, so excuse me, but God, in the process of that, redeems it. God redeems these experiences that we have. He shows us, hey, listen, it seemed like a hardship at the moment, and it was very difficult for you. I know it was, but look what's happened as a result of it. I've rescued you through the process of it. I've brought you to this point. I've matured you. I've strengthened your character. I'm ultimately bringing you home. I know it's tough right now. I know it's difficult right now. And the Psalms tell us that God saw and numbered Joseph's tears when he was in prison. God knew what he was going through, but he also knew where Joseph was going to end up a few years later, standing at the zenith of his popularity over all of Egypt, because God had delivered him from that and redeemed the difficult circumstances that he went through. Jacob's life was few in days and filled with evil. And if you think about our days on this earth, they are few in comparison to eternity. And they're filled with all kinds of things that we wish we didn't have to go through. But the angel is there. The angel of the Lord, the God of our fathers, the loving shepherd has been there all along. Jesus Christ has ushered us through it. And He continues to usher us through it. And He continues to redeem those situations in order to preserve our character and to bring us home ultimately. God never said we'd be insulated from trouble. He rescues us out of the fire, not necessarily from the fire to begin with. So what we see here is Jacob's testimony of his confidence in God, how He shepherded him, and how he recognizes, as a man who's ready to pass from this plane, recognizes that God has redeemed all of this, that there's a good conclusion coming to all of these things. So we continue on. He's blessed the wrong kids, remember, verses 17 and 20, or 17 through 20. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By Israel you shall bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And of course, this plays out in history, in the history of Israel, and how this worked out. So there was a prophetic sense to what he was seeing there. And, you know, Joseph, of course, noting that his dad is old and he can't see real well, is trying to help his dad out, saying, "Dad, no, you got this wrong." And he gets in there and he's, you know, grabbing his hands, and they're getting a little Indian wrestling match with this old man on the edge of a bed, trying to get his hands on the right sons. And Jacob is saying, "No, it's not that way." He's intentionally guided his hands there. He knows what he's doing. He had his right hand toward the younger. And I think this is an important principle to keep in mind, because the principle of the older being the preeminent is a principle that was strong within that culture. It's strong in many cultures yet today. The concept that the older is the one who is to receive, you know, the direct proportion, or the larger portion of the inheritance and the direct line of authority. But you know, we see how God does this. You know, man has an order to things all the time. We have a certain way that we believe things need to be done. We set up our orders and our religious orders even, and we set it all up seeing the way we think it should work out, and we have our expectations that go this way. And so often God comes in and just turns everything upside down and does things in a different way just to remind us that, you know, He is God and He's sovereign in all of this. And oftentimes, I believe, not only is He demonstrating His prerogative to do and choose, you know, for these plans who He used, also demonstrating to us the principle of how He is able to demonstrate His power and His glory through the one that you would least expect Him to do it through. I mean, here He's going to go ahead and bless the younger son instead of going through what we would consider the normal channels and going in the direction we would think he should go. God comes in there and chooses the unlikely one. And He does that all through the Bible. Later on, as we'll read the account of David, he's the youngest of all his brothers. He's a scrawny little kid. You know, he's out doing one of the stupidest jobs in the family. He's out shepherding the flock. It's like being a pizza delivery guy or something. I mean, he's just got this job that he's got to do, and it's just, you know, hey, guys, hey, I'm David. And, you know, you'd look at him and think, what's the big deal with him? And yet God doesn't go to his older brothers and the stronger warriors or anybody like that. God goes to David, this punk little pizza delivery kid, and sends him out to go kill a giant. That's just the way God does things. He uses the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, because He's able to demonstrate His glory and His power through that. All through the Scriptures that comes up. Gideon, when he whittled down the army to 300. Why did he whittle that army down? God told Gideon, because I don't want Israel to go out and say we were able to overcome the Midianites by our own strength. Because He wanted to show and to prove that this is God at work and this is God doing this. And so God oftentimes will do this, flip the order of things or mess things around. That's why I'm so desperately opposed to trying to set up legalistic rules about how God is supposed to behave and how He's supposed to act and react and how we're supposed to react in the midst of God. God gets in there and plays with our minds all the time. You can't sit there and box God in. God will not be boxed in. He's a box-busting God, and he'll show Himself to be powerful, and He'll show His prerogative in the midst of it. And we learn a lot of lessons in the process, because even though I say we shouldn't build boxes for Him, we'll do it tomorrow, more than likely. And that's just the process of things, and God knows that, and He worked with us and smiles with us and leads us on to places where we learn not to do it again. So finishing off this chapter, he says in verses 21 and 22, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" So Joseph, who now is the father of two tribes, is again given special favor, as he's been given by his dad all through this. And he grants to him a special portion in the promised land that's not going to be redeemed for another 400 years, but it's a portion of land that obviously he got by fighting for, something that's not accounted for anywhere else in Scripture, except for this place where he mentions it in passing. So there's a parcel, or there's an area of land that he's going to make sure that Joseph gets in that. So it's a great blessing that he's given to him, a double portion of blessing. But I love how he says this in verse 21, "God will be with you." Because I think about Jacob. You know, you think about it. We're coming to the close here of Jacob. This is wrapping up this story. Almost a little melancholy to see him go. We've stayed with Jacob for a long time here. And way back at the outset, if you remember, when he had to leave his family and his home, he headed out towards Haran, and he slept in the desert with a rock for a pillow, and God showed him a dream of a ladder coming down from heaven. When he woke up in the morning, he said, "God was in this place, and I didn't realize it." He built an altar, and he makes this statement to God. He said, "If God will be with me, then I'll fulfill this. I'll do this. I'll make this place special. I'll get back here." And later on, it goes from that, from him making that statement, "If God will be with me, I'll step out." It's initially that sense of that challenge. Okay, if this is the direction I'm supposed to go, then I'm going to go. I'm going to do it. And he steps out that way, and years later, the Lord appears to him and speaks to him again, and the Lord says to him at this time, "I will be with you. I'll be with you in what you do here and what you're experiencing here. I'll be with you in all of this." And then we see later on in life, as he's reiterating all of these things and he's talking about it, and he reiterates, God was with me. God was with me through all of these things. He was shepherding me. He was there. He was part of this. And he's recognizing, he's able to look back on in retrospect. It started off with him tentative, not exactly sure, not knowing the end from the beginning as God did, saying, if God will be there, I'll do this. I'm trusting and I'm hoping he will. Then God affirms it in his life and says, I'm here with you. Relax, I'm here. You can trust in me. And in retrospect, near the end of it, he looks back and says, man, I see it now. God's been with me all along. God's been with me. He led me through all of this stuff. And then it comes to the final course of this. As an old man, he looks at his son and he says to him with confidence, like a man only whose experience could have, experience this could have had, and he says to his son, God will be with you. Because he knows how God was with him. He knows that when he stepped out in faith, not knowing where he was going, not knowing how it was going to work out, God did intervene. God did show up. God did do what he said he would do. And even through trouble and even through difficulty, God shepherded him. And he was able to remember it. Yes, God was with me. And through that experience and through that life that he lived in God, he was able to point back to his son and say, God will be with you. And he was able to say it with confidence. That's the thing that I want to be able to get to. That's what I want to be able to do in my life. I want to be able to look at someone who's been going through a difficult time in their life. I want to be able to counsel with people who've struggled and are struggling still and be able to say with that kind of confidence, God will be with you. God will come through for you. God will take care of you because I've known that in my life, because I've taken the time to hear from him, because I've looked at his word and I've seen how he's worked in my own life and moved in my experiences. And I can say it with confidence. That's what I desire to be able to do. And it's a good goal to have. I encourage you to have it as well. So we'll finish off there and we'll pick up in the next chapter. We've got two more chapters to go. And then we'll finish up Genesis. And we'll head on into Exodus and see where the story picks up 430 years later. So if you'll join me in prayer, Father, we just thank you for your word. God, we just pray, Lord, that you will impress your word upon our hearts, that we'll remember these things in our own struggles, in our own times of difficulty, that we'll remember Jacob's testimony, that you shepherded him through all of his life. And oh, God, I love that you've revealed the reality of Jacob to us, that he wasn't a perfect man, that he wasn't a man who walked on some different plane than we do. He walked the same earth and stumbled over the same kind of stones that we stumble over. And yet through it all, through his failures and through his strengths, you were there and shepherding him. And I just believe, Lord God, that you're there and shepherding us, those of us who've called upon you for salvation, those of us who believe in you. And I just ask you to even throughout the rest of this week, impress that on our hearts. Remind us that you're there. Remind us that you shepherd us. Help us to have that testimony that says, yes, God has been with me. And help us be able to tell others and encourage others, God will be with you. I pray that for us, Lord, as a people, as a church. I pray that you impress that on us and lead us in that. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.